good. Hey, tonight, if you've been reading along this year, I know there's people that are new every week, and I want to sort of contextualize what we're doing. We have been reading through the entire Bible this year. This weekend, we've just come to the end of the Gospels, and the Gospels being the four accounts of Jesus Christ: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the thing that comes, you know, at the end of the Gospels is the cross. You know, the cross is an interesting piece of wood. The reason I find it interesting is that right now crosses are in fashion again. I don't know if you notice it walking around, if you walk around at the plaza or, you know, other places, you see a lot of people, particularly girls, with long cross necklaces. And you can go into Supre and you can go into many other fashion stores, if you call them fashion stores, and they have like crosses hanging that you can buy, and a cross makes a nice accessory, a nice adornment. And I've actually asked people, because I like to take interest when I see people with a cross, what does it mean to you? And the number of people that really have no reason for it. In fact, I've had one person who looked at it and went, oh yeah, I don't know, it just looks good. And it's become a fashion accessory. In fact, I looked online to see how cheaply I could buy a cross. And if you buy enough crosses in bulk, you can get crosses down to 24 cents for a nice wooden cross that you can have as an accessory, as an adornment. But it's ironic that people wear it as a fashion accessory because it's about a 2,000-year-old Roman instrument of torture and death. I don't know, maybe that will be fashionable one day, that people will wear little gas chambers or little electric chairs, you know, little lethal injection memorabilia. That might sound a little, you know, audacious to say, but that's really what the cross is. And it remains that unless we understand the significance of it. And therefore, it's not just the implement of death, the cross. It's not the what of the cross as it is the who of the cross. See, Romans used crucifixion for some 400 years as an implement to control their world. They controlled by threat. They controlled by taking lives and leaving them as an image and a reminder, but they took care of enemies, opponents, rebels, criminals, and as well as a punishment, it was meant to be a deterrent. But God actually offered to liberate the world through one specific cross. The Bible says at just the right time, Jesus Christ came. See, the Bible says that we were enemies, we were rebels, we were opponents, criminals, deserving of punishment. But the punishment on one cross became the invitation to restored relationship with God. But to understand it, we have to go back to January 1st this year when we started reading the Bible. And we've been reading the story all the way through. So let me go back to the reminder. In the beginning, God created. And there was a timeline, and it began with this moment of creation. And in creation, God made man and woman and placed them in a garden. And the biblical account that I believe is truth says that he walked with them. He engaged with them. He talked with them. And in fact, God said to them, enjoy, taste and touch and experience. In fact, there's an account of God sitting with man in interest and bringing animals to him and saying, what do you want to name them? And God says, enjoy it all, but there is one tree, one part of this garden that I don't want you to touch. Because in doing so, you'll make a statement before me that you no longer want my knowledge of good and evil and direction for your lives. You want to take that into your own hands. And it's recorded in the Bible as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it didn't take too long. We don't know how long. But mankind just flat rebels. And rebellion is this act that mankind makes where they say, not your way, my way. And God said, you know what? That's your choice. But the cost of it will be death. It'll be destruction. And this cycle begins that we go through the whole account of the Bible. And this is one, you know, one thread of humanity recorded in the Bible. But it's the story of all humanity. Mankind rebels, and then God comes and he brings a reminder to them. And then they respond to that, but then all of a sudden there's rebellion again, and then he brings another reminder to them. And there's this cycle, and as you go through this, some of those, you know, reminders is God, in the midst of this time of rebellion, takes one family that were found righteous on the earth, and he places them in an ark. And everyone else is destroyed in that time. And God brings life out of that ark. And then mankind quickly does this whole rebellion again, and then he brings another reminder to them. And he creates a people, and they go into captivity in Israel, and God in Egypt, and God delivers them, pulls them out of captivity. It's another beautiful illustration of what his desire is for us. And then man rebels again and goes, we don't want your rule over us. We want to be like all the nations around us. We want to be just like everyone else and have our own king. And God goes, if you have your own king, you reject me. I've offered myself as your king. And they say, see you later. And again, he sends reminders and he sends prophets to speak to them and tell them of his love and his grace. And he cries out to them through the prophets and says, I am gracious and I am kind and I am long-suffering. Return to me. But they continue to rebel. And God says, then you'll go into captivity again. And they go into the captivity in another nation. And again, God calls them out of it. And it's a reminder to us of the story of humanity. God at one point takes one of the prophets and he says, I want to illustrate this as rawly as I can. There's a man named Hosea. He's a prophet of God, and his wife leaves him and becomes a prostitute. And God says to Hosea, I want you to go back and find her and call her out of that and marry her again. And she rejects him. And he goes and marries her again. And God says, this is the illustration of what you as people have done to me. But I am willing to take you back. And this cycle goes on, etc., 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 until we come to the cross and Christ. You see, God was always willing to forgive. Captivity, liberation. But the thing is, mankind, when God confronts them, the cycle of mankind is this. They run, they reject God, they refuse him, they demand their own independence, then they get religious, and then they get self-righteous. And somehow they measure themselves against this law of God and say, oh, I'm not doing a bad job. God must be somewhat impressed with me. But God was still absolutely willing to forgive. But that penalty of death never went away. And we don't, you know, really always count the cost of that. But rejection of God ultimately is destruction. Jesus Christ and the cross was God's willingness to pay the price of sin and death by substituting his own son in our place. When we had deserved it, when we had earned the penalty, and humanity had rebelled and rejected and been wicked and criminal. But Jesus himself went to the cross, a man who was perfect. Hebrews chapter 4 says that he was tempted in every way, just as we are, but remained without sin. And he became this one offering that could pay that price. You know, I look at this story and I think our lives are a microcosm of that journey of humanity. It's this micro version. Your life, you are born. And if you've ever been around little children, you realize it's not very long after they've been cute and loving towards parents and they say, you know, mommy, or they say, daddy, and they, you know, win over your heart and you're just, you know, you're glued to this little child and all of a sudden they go, no. And beauty in no time just goes to this ugliness and this child that just goes, I don't want you to tell me what to do. I don't want you to tell me what's right. In fact, I'm 2 years old now and I understand the world. I don't need you. And it's incredible. I remember that shock reaction to, you know, my children. You know, yes, both of them, I thought maybe I'd have one righteous one. But no, it's they both followed after me and not their mother. You know, it was like, you know what, I was almost tempted to say the other thing, the other way around, and I thought if I do that, that would just be so rude. And so I didn't do that. Here's the thing is we go through this cycle in our own lives of demanding my own way and, you know, we demand our own self-rule and our parents correct us and they discipline us. And in culture, we, you know, we should face correction and discipline and we get encouragement and instruction and yet we still go our own way. And then we realize that our lives are a mess and so we start getting, you know, ritualized or regimented or, you know, disciplined and we try to change the scenario. And, you know, I remember seasons in my own life where I'm like, you know, I'm going to get better. And I would discipline myself to try to change my behavior, but it never changed the core of who I was. But we don't realize or recognize that God is willing to forgive us right where we are at any moment. We so often try to go through this, you know, system of correction to be acceptable to God. But restoration to God is only found in His Son, a Savior. From that which in ourselves we have no ability to overcome, the cost of sin. Now it's interesting that throughout history, in our world, there are stories of, you know, good and evil, and heroes, and villains, and saviors and deliverers. Who come and go, and depending on any situation, you know, a savior will rise up. And it's part of, you know, folklore and it's part of history. And people yearn for this sense of a deliverer because I believe all of those illustrate and point to one insurmountable issue, and that is that we have no power to overcome sin. And we tell folklore and we tell story, and it illustrates that need in our culture and in our world. And then in our own stories, there are times that we'll say about people, man, they saved me. Man, they rescued me. Man, they are my hero. But the reality is we face this problem that is based in rebellion against God that just says, my will, not your will. You may have heard me mention it before, but it's very interesting to me that, I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but there's actually a Bible that's associated with Satanism. Now, Satanism, always people think of as the, you know, total anti of God. And in a sense it is, but in the Satanic Bible written by Anton Zander LaVey, there's one commandment. And guess what? It's not worship Satan. It's not hail Satan. It's none of that. You know what it is? It is this: do as you will, for that shall be the whole of the law. Do you hear that? Do, in fact, it's Old English, the way Anton wrote it, but it says, do as thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. The ultimate in self-indulgence is the absolute anti of who God is. And it goes back to what happened in the deception in the garden. The cost to God is something we'll never comprehend. The sin of all mankind, all history, was leveled against the perfect Son of God in one moment, in one instrument of torture, in one instrument of death, some 2,000 years ago. I don't know if we could ever comprehend it. Sometimes the weight of our own offense is heavy, but you know, we just topped 7 billion people living on this planet right now. All of that sin. And we think of ourselves as good, but you start laying out the sin of some of the most wicked people that have walked this planet. That was all met right there too. And all that has ever been and all that will ever be was met right there in that moment. The cost beyond our comprehension, but God said, it's worth it. Why? To restore us to right relationship with Him. There's no way around it. In Galatians 2, it says if righteousness could be gained through the law or through adherence or through discipline or through self-righteousness or through any other means, Christ died for nothing. Galatians 2:21, Christ died for nothing. I might want to avoid it, get around it, find some other way. But until I encounter it and Christ of the cross, I am bound by death and I'm bound by judgment. And you are too. Hebrews chapter 9 says this: just as man is destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed one time to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, but not to bear sin. Not to take sin again, that's done once and for all, but to bring the fullness of salvation to those who are waiting for it. In life, you will come up against the person of the Christ and that substitution death and be faced with a decision. Either accept it or say, nah, I'll find another way. Or you come to it and see it and go, oh, I can't just accept it. I'll work it off. I'll impress you, God. I will show that I am worthy of that cross. It's foolish. You'll never be worthy. You'll never be deserving of the Christ on the cross. There'll be nothing you can do that God would finally go, oh, you're different. No, we're the same. Doesn't matter what religion, what philosophy, what discipline. They are all just rabbit trails to avoid that cross. They're little formulas that somehow we feel better about ourselves, and the whole time avoiding the one thing that can deal with that insurmountable issue, rebellion against God. And people teach that you can do enough or behave well enough or learn enough or discipline enough or be religious enough that somehow you can bypass that cross and stand before God and he'll go, oh, you did well. Galatians says if there's any other way, Christ died for nothing. And that's why it is so confronting. And that's why the words of Jesus were so confronting to people. They wanted him dead. They tried time and again to kill him. But there was this moment that God said it would be fulfilled. And that no one would take his life, but he would lay it down. And Jesus willingly laid it down. If you read the story that we've been reading in the Gospels, the words of Isaiah were fulfilled, that it's a lamb going to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. You'll always come back to the cross, either now or later. And if in your life we choose to resist it, there is still coming a time that people will grieve over. Because the Bible says they will look upon him who was slain. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But to those who have rejected that forgiveness in this life, they reject it in death. And it's tragic. God does not invite us to make sense of the cross. It's not about rationalizing it. It's not about understanding it. It is about Christ at the cross making sense of you, bringing answers to those insolvable issues. For those who have entered into relationship with God, the cross is an incredibly humbling moment. For those who have not, it remains an offense. And the word seems foolishness. And the greatest reminder, in a very real sense, is what we've laid out here tonight too, which is commonly referred to as the communion. It goes all the way back to that Passover, that deliverance from Egypt. That was the illustration of Christ, the lamb that was going to be sacrificed and the blood shed. And a meal was instituted that was a reminder for every generation to come of the deliverance of God. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, we just read it this week, he took bread, part of that very meal that he was sharing in remembrance of that deliverance, and he takes the bread. And it was unleavened and not nice fluffy bread like this. But he took that bread and in his friend's eyes he said, this bread that's part of that Passover, this represents my body which is broken for you. It always did represent my body. It always will represent my body. It's not anything else. It's not church ritual. It's not like a mid-service snack. Wouldn't be very fulfilling anyway. It is a reminder of God's deliverance and heart cry for a people. and the only answer, which was the sacrifice of the cross. And Jesus said to his friends, whenever you share this, do it in remembrance of what I've done. And then Jesus took a cup. And it was a cup that was regularly a part of that Passover meal. And then he says to them, and this cup that is the cup of redemption, it represents my blood, which was spilled for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. It always did. It was never anything else. It would always represent the blood of the one sacrifice that would come. And when we're faced with it, it's like, do we want it? And Jesus said to his friends, whenever you share it, do it in remembrance of what I've done for you. We're going to take a moment and I'm going to invite you to come, because this is ultimately the cost of the cross. It's not the cross we remember, it's Christ of that one particular cross. That sacrifice once and for all for the sin of many. So I'm going to invite you. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're someone that has accepted that, come and partake in it. Listen, this is a moment that is set aside for people who have chosen to believe. I'm not just being separatist about that. The cross is separatist about that. Because if it means nothing to you, it's better not to partake. And don't feel like, you know, there's this condemnation and you shouldn't be a part of it. Anyone who has accepted Christ and that forgiveness in the cross, you're welcome. Come and remember. And maybe tonight you have not at this point ever come to that place. But if you want to, and if you want to participate in this moment of remembrance, it's this simple. It's recognizing that we've been self-indulgent, rebellious, self-centered. Maybe tonight you recognize your sin. And you recognize the weight of it, and that there's no answer to it outside of Jesus Christ's sacrifice for you. God is waiting all the time for us to respond to Him. He has gone out of His way throughout history to call our hearts to Him. And if you sense your heart being called to Him tonight, respond. God, I'm sorry. I recognize how self-indulgent I am, and I ask you to forgive me. I accept that there's no answer that I could bring that would restore me to you. And whether I understand it or not in this moment, I accept that you gave your Son to die for me. This then becomes a reminder to you. You don't have to make sense of it. Trust God to make sense of it to you. Father, I just ask in this moment, as we've been many of us reading this week and contemplating the cross, contemplating all of the things that led up to it, God, I just pray for a very real reminder in this moment, a very intimate, reflective moment with you. Come, Spirit of God, draw us to your heart again, I pray. Amen. So these guys lead. Father, I want to thank you so, so much. And the word thanks seems to come so short. God, for giving the life of your Son, that whoever would believe in him would not have to perish, but could have everlasting life, could have life as you designed it to be. And Father, I pray that you would work that life of Christ in us, transform us, that we would live in the light of that life to this world that we live in. Thanks. Amen. Let me just take a couple of moments, because it's not just the cost of the cross, it's the call of the cross. For so many people in our world, the cross and our relationship in Christ can just become this passive thing that we take it on. But it shouldn't be. It should be vital. It should cause effect in us, and effect in those around us, and effect in the world we're in. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul wrote this: "For Christ's love compels us." Compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all. He goes on a little later and says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. She is a new creation. Behold, the old has gone and the new has come." And this is from God. He reconciled us to himself. He restored us in right relationship to him through Christ. And listen to this. And then he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what we should now be about. It was done in us. And then we should also be about reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against him, and he has committed us to that same message of reconciliation, and therefore we become Christ's ambassadors. Do you get that? We become his ambassadors in this world, as though God were making his appeal through us. And listen to the words of Paul here. He says, "We implore you, we beg you, we cry out to you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Do you sense the urgency in Paul's writings? He realized his life was but a vapor on this earth, but there was a call upon him to be an ambassador for the kingdom of God and to see people reconciled to him. You, me, ambassadors for Christ in this world. The other passages we are reading through is where Jesus says to his friends, as he was leaving them on this earth, he said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. You, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Who? Well, it was a hand-me-down. It was to the apostles, who then encouraged the early church members, do it, which then spread, and it's to us these 2,000 years later. It is still in our hands. We are still the ambassadors for the kingdom of God. And everything we do should be that opportunity. You know, I love this morning that while some of us were gathering here or other places, there's guys out serving some of the board riders clubs. I love that, you know, Christian Surfers Maroochydore, which has just kicked off, immediately jumps into serving the board riders club. It's not always just about gathering together. It's about having effect for the kingdom of God in the communities that we live in the midst of. You know, attending church is passive Christianity to me. We just set aside, you know, one day out of the week for an hour and a half, and we come and we somehow feel that that's our fulfilled Christian faith. Man, we miss the point entirely. That should be our time to gather together, encourage one another. Man, how are you doing? Girl, how are you doing? Good. Let's go out and do it again. But instead, it's almost like we spend 6 days a week waiting for the church day again. And it's all turned on its head. We're the witnesses now of these things. Is your life transformed? First question, is your life transformed? Is Christ at work in you? Doesn't mean you're always walking righteously. The Bible says, though a righteous man falls 7 times, he gets on his feet. Do you want to know that transformational work in us? Just as in mankind, God made his declaration of himself and his people So too after Christ, his declaration through the church. So too in our day, us individually in the life of a local church and just a community of believers are that those ambassadors. We're compelled in everyday moments, in unseen moments, in deliberate moments, in chosen moments, in those seemingly, you know, just lucky moments. What's our part? Only you can answer that. Where is Christ expressed in your life? Where you work, where you play, where you put your effort in, where you serve. Maybe it's responding to what Kathy was talking about, RE. Maybe someone has time in their day that they can take that on as well. Maybe it's this Christmas wrestling animals. Yeah, maybe it's just serving your neighbor. Maybe it's just serving a friend. But it's being an ambassador for the kingdom of God and his Christ, because God still yearns over humanity. The cross has not changed. And there's people that honestly need releasing from their little rabbit trail world where they're running frantically trying to appease this sense of God that they have. And God says, I've done it for you in Christ. Done. Just respond to me. The church, Jesus did not come to this world to create a new religion, and I close with this. He came to reveal himself in us, and then we should just live that out. Church should just be this community of believers who are living statements of Jesus, supporting one another, encouraging one another, and deliberately engaging the world that we find ourselves in. And so I really pray tonight, when we've looked at the cost of the cross and the heart of God, but also that call of the cross, that it's not this passive thing. It should initiate something in us. And so, Father, I pray as we go out of here tonight, I pray we'd be mindful. God, I pray that whether we've ever engaged before or not, that our hearts would be moved by the state of the world we find ourselves in. God, I pray that we would be courageous. God, that we would just be a word of encouragement in season, a word of correction in season where we need to be. But I pray that that transformational life of Christ would be so real in us that we don't just attack people with it, but we build life in people. God, I pray that you'd go with us tonight in peace. God, that we'd be so aware afresh of your mercy and your grace. But Lord, also that appeal. God, that cry of your Spirit within us to others around us. And Father, I thank you for each person who's in this room. God, those who may be here who yet are to make this decision of what they will do with Christ. And Lord, those that have walked it a long time, I thank you that you know us, you know where we're at. And God, you engage with us. May we walk in hope. May we walk in your grace, in the knowledge of your mercy, all the days ahead of us. Thank you. Amen. These guys are going to close with one last song, and you can reflect on it, because it really is the call of the cross in our lives, that we lay our lives down. Maybe just take a moment before we run to ask God about that opportunity in us, for us.